Mark chapter 4, and we want to continue today in our study in Mark. We want to read in Mark first, and then we're going to move back to Matthew for a much fuller explanation of this particular parable. Actually, in Mark, it's not so much a parable as it is a truth that we learn concerning seed. And I think that's a very important thing for us to see, but I want to also look at the fuller account in Matthew of the good seed and the tares. But let's read, beginning with verse 26 in the fourth chapter of the book of Mark. And he said, "So is the kingdom of God, as if a man should cast seed into the ground, and should sleep and rise night and day, and the seed should spring and grow up, he knoweth not how. For the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself, first the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn in the ear. And when the fruit is brought forth, immediately he putteth in the sickle, because the harvest is come." Now, Mark only deals with the good seed and the marvel of growth. We see in this passage man's work and God's work, as we've spoken of, especially when we study the parables. But man's work here is the sowing of the seed, and then when the fruit is brought forth, the harvesting of the seed, putting in the sickle. In this aspect, man is described, that's his work. He puts the seed into the ground, and then he harvests the seed when it is ready for harvest. And that's all that man can do. The seed grows, the scripture says, and he knows not how. And he still doesn't know how. Marvel of nature. The life is in the seed. Earl and I were talking out here this morning about our gardens. I'm sure they're not going to win any place in Southern Living. At least mine's not. And I doubt if his will. But we were talking about planting beans and so forth, and how sometimes they come up and sometimes they don't come up. And sometimes you dig down, there's a seed lying there, but it just still, you know, been lying there for maybe a week, 2 weeks, and still hasn't done anything, whereas others of them come up. And I've learned to plant them thick and thin them out. I got tired of this business of planting them thin and having to replant, so now I plant thick, and it's easy to bend over and pull out a few than it is to, you know, start more in there. So I don't know whether that's wisdom or what it is, or maybe a little laziness. But anyhow, it's always such an amazing thing when you put that little seed into the ground, have a whole sack of them there, you know, and they're just piled there, and they've been lying there dormant and doing nothing. And some of them maybe for a long period of time. And you take that little seed and you put it into the ground, and something takes place. What makes it do that? Why doesn't it do it in the sack? Why does it wait till it gets in the ground? Well, it has to have certain ingredients. It has to have moisture and be surrounded there with the soil, get the warmth of the soil, the moisture, and then all of a sudden that seed will swell and root will burst out of it and point downward, and that seed will begin to come out of the ground, and you see the seed itself, you know, as it, if it's a bean seed like that, and pops out of the ground. And I have faith in it. I go out there and plant them every year, like some of you do. Sometimes I get bad seed, or sometimes I plant it too deep, sometimes I plant it too close to fertilizer or whatever, and gets burned, or something else happens to it that's my fault. When you get them in there right, those seed come to life. I know not how. Nobody else knows how. The scripture says here, this man who planted these in his field, he didn't know how. And so is the kingdom of God. Now, folks, this is something we have to rely upon God and trust God for. The seed will bring forth. God's word will accomplish that whereunto he has sent it. It is our responsibility to sow the seed. It is our responsibility to put the seed into the ground. It's not our responsibility to make the seed grow. This man put the seed in the ground and then he went about his business. Night and day, it says that he slept and then he rose and then he slept and then he rose and then he slept and then he rose. In other words, he night and day he got up and worked, and then he'd go back to bed and got up and worked and go back to bed. And all the time he was doing this, something was happening to the seed that he didn't understand, he didn't know anything about. And then all of a sudden it came out of the ground, and the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself. First the blade, that's the first thing you see come out, like particularly if it's some kind of grain, corn or something that way, you see that little blade come out. And then the blade grows up, you know, and it becomes, if it's depending on what kind of grain it is, how tall it gets and so forth, you get a stalk of corn. Then all of a sudden on the side of one of those, right above one of those leaves, you'll see something begin to come out there, and it's an ear. Now, that ear to start with is not formed. It's not perfect. The cob and the ear, grains upon the cob are not perfectly formed, but it's an ear. And it starts forming and growing there on the side of the stalk. And then after it gets up so big and grows its full amount, it begins to fill out. And the whole side of, if it's corn, the grains of corn fill out, and then it's ripe. And you go out there and you break off the ear of corn, you shuck it back, and there you have a beautiful ear of corn with the grains formed perfectly, and you put one grain into the ground, and now here are hundreds. Hundreds of the same kind of grain on this stalk. Now, who does that? How does that happen? The life is in the seed. The life is in the seed. Now, it takes certain kind of conditions for that to spring forth, but the life is in the seed. Folks, that's why it is impossible to be saved apart from the Word of God, because the Word of God is the seed. When you are handling the Word of God and you're giving out the Word of God, you're handling something that's living. Now, you may not believe it's doing any good. You may go out and sow it, and you may say, well, what good is this? I've given out tracts. I've spoken to people about the Lord. I've given it Bibles here and whatever. I've given the Word. I've given the Word, and I don't know. It's probably not going to do any good. I don't expect to see anything happen from it or anything that way. You know, I mean, that may be your attitude about it. And but if God put it out there, some of it's going to produce. Some of it's going to produce. And you don't know how it happens. I don't know how it happens. Isn't that some kind of a wonderful thing when the Word of God takes root in somebody's heart and life? You know, maybe the person has heard the Word before. I know in my own case, I don't know how it happened, but I do know it happened. I do know that all of a sudden, that word that I heard begin to take root, and then things begin to happen. Something begin to grow inside. Something begin to, so different interests begin to arise. Different concerns begin to come then. I begin to be concerned about my sin. I begin to see myself as I was, a sinner. And I begin to understand sin and the condition of sin. And then I cried out to God for mercy. I said, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Have mercy upon me. And then wonderfully saved. See, where it all began, where it all happened? With the seed of the Word. There's life in the seed. And that's what Mark is particularly talking about. The man's work is sowing the seed and harvesting when it's ripe. God's work is giving the increase. See, increase is always God. Whatever increase you get that man brings will be of no value. You can go out and pack a church and fill it up on incentives and all the philosophies and ideas and motives and methods of the world, and you can have a church full of unsaved people, and they'll sit there unsaved and stay there unsaved and continue to be unsaved unless at some point the Word of God's able to get through to them. It can happen, and church can just sit there and die full of people who are unsaved. And yet, on the other hand, you go out with the Word of God in prayer, bearing precious seed. The Scripture says, weeping, concerned about the loss, spreading the seed. It says you're going to come again with rejoicing, bringing the sheaves. You know what the sheaves are? That's the harvest. That's the harvest. Remember a girl grew up in this church years ago, and after she was grown, she shared that she'd been singing, bringing in the sheeps, all the years of her life, bringing in the sheeps, bringing in the sheeps. Well, I guess that's pretty good, because that's what we're supposed to be when we're saved, as sheep. But it's amazing what you can think, you know, you can sing a song or something like that all your life and really not know what the words mean and what they say. But the miracle of a seed sprouting, and it happens in the springtime by the millions all over the world. And yet what a miracle it is that that little dormant thing that looks hard, that you can cook it and eat it, and that in that seed there is life, and put in the right kind of situation, it will spring forth. Well, the Word of God, Jesus said, this is, so is the kingdom. It's like that. It brings forth fruit. So the seed grows, the blade, the ear, and then the full mature grain. Now, turn with me over to Matthew, and I want you to see that he adds another dimension to this parable. He adds the work of the enemy, because the enemy counterfeits the work of God. Now, it's interesting that in Mark, all that's spoken of is the work of God and how that works. The seed is sown, it brings forth fruit, and then there comes a harvest. There will be a harvest time, and that will be gathered into his barn. We'll be gathered there. Now, in Matthew, the 13th chapter, and I want to begin to read with verse 24, and we'll see it here. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. All right, we're same place till now. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field, and whence then hath it tares? He saith unto them, an enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now he went on and gave a couple of more parables about the mustard seed and the leaven. And then the disciples, in verse 36, they came back to this parable. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. And his disciples came unto him, saying, Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. Now, they didn't ask any question about the mustard seed. They didn't ask any question about the leaven. They were still at the first parable. Maybe they hadn't heard too much of the next two. They were still trying to figure out the first of these three parables that Jesus undoubtedly told together. And they said, Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said unto them, He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. But the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity or lawlessness, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Now, here again, the lesson is closed with this statement, Jesus saying there, Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. I wonder sometimes whenever I read those, especially when he's with just his disciples in this case, if he didn't especially think of Judas, who didn't have ears to hear, who didn't hear, who wouldn't listen. And maybe he thought of him specifically or particularly at a time like that, I don't know. But maybe he wasn't the only one present who did not have ears to hear. And of course, many times that certainly would be the case. But now, I want you to look at Jesus' explanation to his disciples of this parable of the tares and the wheat. First of all, Jesus himself, the Son of Man, is the sower of the good seed. Now, here you have the classic conflict of good and evil. Here again, you have appearing, as you have throughout history since the Garden of Eden, this conflict between good and evil, where somebody's trying to do something good, and while they're doing good, evil is present. The devil is always around to get involved in trying to stop something good from taking place. You have to give the devil his dues. He is diligent. He is a hard worker. He is not lazy. And he plans on being at every place that somebody is sowing good seed. Now here, the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, is the sower. And of course, that does not mean that this cannot be his disciples and us today sowing in his name. For if we sow in his name, it's the same as if he sows. And so the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one that's really interested in the lost. He's the one that came to seek and to save the lost. He's the one that came to battle Satan and to destroy him, to destroy his works, and in the final analysis, destroy death that he brought. The Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the one who sows the good seed. Now, the good seed then, in this case, are the saved ones in the world. Now, get the difference in the other parable we studied. The seed was the Word. Now, the seed is the heart where the Word has been planted. Now, the seed has taken root in the good ground, and the individual himself or herself becomes known as the seed. So in this sense, we not only sow the Word of God, but we sow ourselves. You know, sometimes it's hard to get our message across because we're so obnoxious. We try to witness, we try to be a light, we try to share the Word, and yet sometimes our own actions, our own behavior, things that we do or say or how we act, stand in the way of us being the witness we ought to be. But in this particular parable, the seed are the children of the kingdom. In other words, the saved people are here, the seed. All right? Now, these are the salt and light of the world. As we looked at last time in Matthew 5, the salt and light of the world. The good seed of the kingdom. We have been sown in this world, and we're here for a purpose. God saved us and left us here as salt, left us here as light. And so that's the seed that the Son of Man sows and puts into the world. Now, the devil is the sower of the tares. He's always the author of destruction, lawlessness, rebellion, corruption. The devil's always the one that's interested in that. Notice now, Satan is primarily the enemy of Christ. If you look back in verse 25, it says, "But while men slept, his enemy," this man who planted the good seed, had an enemy. And this enemy did not want to see this good man prosper with his field. He did not want to see him have a good harvest and make a good profit in his field. And so this man, enemy came as soon as the men had finished their work, put out the good seed. They were weary, they were tired. They went to the house and went to sleep. And this man's enemy went out at night and sowed seed on top of this field where the good seed had been planted. He came and sowed these tares all on top of this man's field. Now, then he went away. He went his way. But day and night passed, and day and night passed, the seed sprung up, and you could not tell the difference. You cannot identify by sight a tare until the head forms, because the particular kind of darnel that is talking about here is very common in those Bible lands, and it looks so much like the original. It is a counterfeit. It deceives. It's designed the grain, in other words, to grow up with the grain, and you can't tell the tare from the wheat until the head forms, and then you look and you say, that's not wheat. That's not the right kind of grain. That is a counterfeit, because fruit is the way you know them. Jesus said, by their fruit you shall know them. Not by their talk, not by their pious ways, not by their emotional testimonies, not by their weeping eyes. That is not the way that you identify children of the kingdom. You identify them, you see, by their fruit. Do they bear fruit, the fruit of the kingdom? If they don't bear fruit, then they are simply tares. And so the enemy here is Satan, the devil, who is the enemy of Christ. Now, why is the devil your enemy? We need to understand this. Why is the devil your enemy? Well, he's not your enemy if you're not a Christian. You see, the devil is the enemy of Christ and those who follow Christ. Christians, Christ ones, those who believe on Christ and trust Christ and make Him Lord. Then if you have the devil for an enemy, it's because you're following Jesus Christ. Now, a lot of people have all kinds of problems, all kinds of troubles, blame it on the devil, and it's not the devil's fault at all. They get themselves. We can get ourselves into enough wickedness, enough problems, enough trouble without the devil's help, you see. But whenever the devil gets involved, it's always a spiritual battle. He's always involved to bring opposition to Christ and Christ's work. That's all. He doesn't stay around your house to give you personal problems. He doesn't do that. He doesn't stay around your house to try to aggravate you. You know, or to make your machinery not work. Or something else that way. No, that's not the way He works. He works in the spiritual battle for souls and for the souls of men. He wants to keep you from growing in grace if you are saved. If you're not saved, He wants to keep you from coming to Christ. The devil's opposition is against Christ. So we need to pinpoint that, and we need to. It'll keep us from, assuming other things that Satan's involved in. He wants to hinder the individual Christian who wants to serve Christ and obey Him and spread His word. Now, the tares then, professing Christians, they are people who profess to be wheat but are tares, in fact. Now, and as we said, they cannot be identified except by the fruit. These men who planted did not know until the fruit appeared that there were tares in the field. They said, boy, we sure do have an abundant harvest this year. Man, it's going to be great. Look at all the grain we're going to have. Whew! And then all of a sudden, after it began to head up, they began to say, hey, wait a minute. Wait a minute. There's not that much grain here. There's not that much grain here. And I'm afraid this is the kind of condition a lot of times in the average church in America. Satan follows every sowing of the gospel in the world. Wherever the gospel is sowed, he follows with the sowing of his seed, false Christians, false Christianity. Now, Jesus said that many are going to say in that day, Lord, we've done all these things in your name. We've prophesied in your name. We've done miracles in your name. You know, we went out and preached in your name. You know, Lord, we went out in your name. We said, I'm a Christian, and we went out in your name. And Jesus said that he will say to them in that day, it doesn't say it to them now, he will say to them in that day, depart from me, I never knew you. He will not say you were mine, but you backslid. He will not say you were mine, but you fell from grace. He'll say, you never were mine. I never knew you. There never was a time that you were of my planting. You have always been a tare. You have always been of the devil's planting. Now, listen, individual folks here this morning, we need to personally examine in our own lives this matter. Who are the tares? Where are the tares? They're somewhere. They are somewhere. Could it be that you are a tare? Could it be that I'm a tare? Could it be that we just profess something we don't possess? Could it be at some point in our lives we just kind of slid in, you know, without repentance? We just kind of say, hey, I'm going to join the crowd. I'm going to be with the gang. I'm going to go with this group. I'm going to call myself a Christian. You know, maybe somebody wanted you to. Maybe somebody been working on you. Maybe it was back from your home life and you grew up in a church and mom and dad did. So you said, well, I better too, and so on and so on, you know. Listen, somebody are the tares. And I'm not saying somebody here are tares, but I'm saying that in amongst professed Christianity, that there are a lot of tares. Now, it doesn't say anything about proportion. I don't know how many seed the devil put out compared to how many seed Jesus put out, but I expect he put out as many. He's not going to be outnumbered. I don't think there's any way that he intends to be outnumbered. And I suspect that a very large percentage of professing Christians today in America are tares. Now, we won't know. Well, we may know individually if people display fruit, we may know individually. But as far as this world is concerned, there will be no separation of wheat and tares until the end. So Satan follows every sowing of the gospel with his seed, his people, his crowd, tares. Now, the field is the world, not the church, although that is where the tares prosper and grow. But the church is not the field. The field, the scripture says, is the world. Now, that says to me that God never intended that it be that wheat and tares grow up together in the church. But there is, not saying that's not the way it is, but I'm saying that that the rooting up was a problem of the world when he said, should we go root them up from the field? Should we take them out of the world? Didn't say, should we take them out of the church? Didn't say that the church couldn't discipline people they found to be tares and put them out of the church. Nothing wrong with that. But Jesus said they're not going to be rooted out of the world. They're going to be with you. They're going to be around you. They're going to be amongst you. They're going to be in the world until the end. So while men slept, Scripture says. Now, growth accrues over time. It takes some time for that seed to sprout, come forth. Then it takes some time from then, you know, maybe 3 months or so for it to come up, maybe longer, maybe a little less, to come up and to finish its growth and to mature and to come out. It takes many, many days, many nights, see? But this phrase is here, while men slept, could indicate how the tares get into the church is when God's people are not alert, then it's possible that tares would get into the church, that is in the local assembly I'm talking about, not into the church of the firstborn. They can't ever get into that, but into the local assemblies and things of that nature. But the matter concerning the uprooting of them has to do with the world. Now, the manner of the harvest. There's going to come a harvest. Things are not going to continue as they always have been. Now, that's the law of conformity that the evolutionists use, is that things will always continue as they have been. In other words, time will go on. Things may change, people may change, but times will go on. Say, no, it won't. Things are shaping up and things are going to come to an end. Time will not always go on. There will come a harvest time. There will come a time whenever the wheat and tares are separated. And this time, Jesus said, is the end of the world. Whenever the Lord comes to sit upon his throne, when he comes to rule and reign. He's going to finish up this work that he began when he was here the first time, and he's going to finish it up by separating the wheat and the tares. Another place is called the sheep and the goats as far as nations are concerned. And he's going to do this work of separation. Now, what? Who's going to do that? Well, he said here, explained it, the angels will do it. They'll take care of this job for him. They will do the reaping. And he said that they will first take the tares, bind them up in bundles to be burned. And of course, this speaks of the fate of all the unsaved. But this is different in this respect, in that the other unsaved did not profess to be saved. But there's going to come a time when there'll be a great separation of identification. All of those who have professed to be Christians but who indeed were not will be taken first and bound in bundles and thrown into the fire, lake of fire, to spend eternity in hell. All those who had professed, although had professed mighty works, although had said that they had done great works in his name and professed his name and had been oftentimes in the churches and mixed in the churches and many times in with unsaved people and godly people, and yet they're going to be taken out and separated. We're taken out and separated. Now, in verse 40, in Matthew chapter 13, it says, the tares will be gathered and burned in the fire, in verse 42, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. Now, folks, the Bible tells us that there is a literal burning hell. Hell is a place of fire. Now, people try to make out, you know, that hell is in your mind. Hell is a mental condition. Hell is here on earth and the conditions you live in, the problems you have, and all these kind of things. But one thing the Bible is very clear on, that hell is a place of flame, a place of fire, a place of torment, a place of anguish, a place of pain. The worm dieth not. See, the fire is not quenched. And men and women and young people are going to suffer throughout all the endless ages of eternity. They will never be consumed by this fire. They will never be destroyed by this fire. They will have to live in this fire and suffer in this torment throughout all the endless ages of eternity, not because they couldn't be saved, but because they wouldn't be saved. And these who professed and lived a lie are going to receive greater condemnation because they lived in and around and amongst the truth and refused to recognize it. I think it's very difficult for somebody who has said, yes, I'm a Christian, to ever turn around and say, hey, wait a minute. Hey, wait a minute. I was wrong. I really never had been saved. I really never have been saved. I have professed it. I have claimed to be, but I never really have repented of my sin. I've never seen myself as God declares me to be in His Word. And although I had professed Christ and all these things, yet I never have been saved. That is the most difficult step. See, if you're outside the kingdom, if you don't profess to be saved, it's easier to understand your lost condition and step over the line into salvation than it is to have professed, to have said, I have stepped over the line. See, we just don't like to admit we were wrong. We just don't want to take backward steps. And we go on and we go on and we go on, and our heart gets more hardened and more hardened, more stiff against the gospel and against repentance. And we end up in a burning hell. Now, folks, that's the reality of it. That is the truth of it. This is the fact of it. And there very likely be some right here in this group, maybe many, right here in this group, who will one day be taken out by the angels and cast into the lake of fire. You say, wait a minute, wait a minute, wait a minute, I'm a Christian, I'm a Christian. No, you're not a Christian. I never knew you. I never knew you. Oh, you professed it, but that doesn't cut it. That doesn't cut it. See? You didn't produce the fruit of a Christian. If you don't produce the fruit of a Christian, you are not a Christian. All Christians produce fruit. All Christians produce fruit. That's one thing we've seen over and over in these parables. The good ground produces, some 30, some 60, some 100, it produces fruit. You better examine your heart and life. If you have to back up and eat crow and say, hey, wait a minute, I was wrong, I've been making a lie, and I've been saying these things, it's a whole lot better to say it now and to do it now and to get right with God and to be saved than to go on like that and harden and harden and harden and be cast into the lake of fire. For the devil and his angels will end up there. And he cast them into a furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Wailing, wailing. Oh, what a horrible sight. If you've ever been to Jerusalem, been around the Wailing Wall, where those Orthodox Jews, they stand there by the hundreds any time, I guess day or night. I don't know whether they're at night. I've never been there late to see them, but I've been there more than one time to see them in the daytime, and they're always lined up there. They're always sticking little papers in the cracks of the rocks, and they're always wailing, trying to kiss the rocks, bow the rocks, and wailing, wailing. But that's nothing, see, because I haven't heard them gnashing their teeth. Oh, but they'll be gnashing their teeth and wailing. And so will countless multitudes, who have professed to be saved and who were not really saved. You better know you're saved. You better be sure about this matter of your salvation.